1. Last time we were in Exodus, I think it was 2007, so we're 9 years ago in the book. Anybody here there for that study? Oh, wow, okay. Do you remember it? Oh, good. You were in high school. Wonderful. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for your word. Thank you for your presence, Lord. And we believe that you are not only the God who spoke, but you're the God who speaks. That your word is living and active. So we're asking tonight that you would take your word and apply it to our hearts, that you would speak to us, that you would give us a word from above, you would build our faith, that you would meet us here, Lord. We don't want to just have a learning experience, but we want to have an experience with you, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Book of Exodus. Rabbis call it the Book of Names, taking the title from the first line of the text. We call it Exodus because that's the title that you find in the Septuagint version, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Exodus means the way out, or the escape, or the coming out. It was written by Moses, who was a firsthand witness to the events chronicled in this book, beginning in chapter 2. And it is the continuation of the history that began to be given in the book of Genesis. Remember, Genesis was the book of beginnings. As you go through the book of Genesis, you see the beginning of the creation of the world. You see the beginning of life. You see the beginning of marriage. You see the beginning of sin and the beginning of death and the beginning of God's plan of redemption and the beginning of the covenants and the beginning of God's dealing with one particular family, family of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then Genesis concludes with Jacob's sons moving south to settle in Egypt because of the famine in the land of promise. And it was God's plan to save their lives. So Genesis 45, 4 to 7 tells us. So the book of Exodus records a different beginning. It records the history of the beginning of the nation of Israel. They went into Egypt as a family, and they came out after 400 years as a nation. And this is the historical record of how the Lord got them out of Egypt and brought them back to the promised land. Now, Joseph had declared on his deathbed, Genesis chapter 50, verse 24, you could probably glance back to it, the last few verses of Genesis 50, verse 24, he said, "I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." So this book is how it happened. Now, although it is the story of the beginning of the nation of Israel, there are many practical applications for us. Even as the Apostle Paul recognized in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, basically giving a synopsis of the journey of Israel from the bondage of captivity to the promised land and some of the challenges that they faced. And then he said in 1 Corinthians 10:11, he said, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come." So the story here was recorded for us. It's history that was recorded for you, for me, to learn, to be warned, to see our humanity in many ways, but to see the Lord, to see the Lord's character, and to see the Lord's desire for us. So be sure to read this with expectation. Be sure to read it expecting the Lord to speak to you, because we're told it is for our admonition right now to those of us who are living in the last days. Now, the first verse begins with the word now. It could be translated and. The idea is it is a continuation of what was written in Genesis, a continuation of the historical record. Let's take a look. Now, these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. Now, here we're just reminded of how they moved down to Egypt, and if you recall, it was due to a famine that was in the land of Canaan, a famine in the Promised Land, in fact, a famine in that part of the world. And Joseph had been promoted to the second in command in all of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. Now, it's a story that we don't have time to review tonight, but we know that through the miraculous working of God, the Lord put Joseph in a position to invite his brothers to come down to Egypt and to provide for them and sustain them through a terrible time of famine. So they moved down, and they moved down with God's approval. Genesis 46, verse 3. And so they lived in Egypt, set apart from the Egyptian population. In fact, the Egyptians looked down on the children of Israel. They saw them as dirty shepherds. Even when Joseph was elevated to the second in command, the Egyptians still wouldn't share a meal with him. They looked down on people who were not from there. The Egyptians historically kept the outsiders at a distance. So they came in, but they lived in Goshen, separated from the general population. They were isolated because of prejudice and snobbery. But you know, the Lord used that to protect them. He used the Egyptians' cultural prejudices for the good of his people. You see, they didn't melt into the Egyptian society. To take a group of people, move them to a different country, and have them live there apart from their own land for 400 years and still retain their distinction as a family, that's an amazing thing. So the Lord even used their cultural prejudices, their snobbery, to keep Israel separate. The Canaanites, on the other hand, where Israel was coming from, they had a tendency to welcome people into their wild and wicked living. It's the way the Canaanites were, right there on the highway, a main route there, as so many armies and peoples passed through that section of the world. They welcomed visitors. And so living in Canaan, the children of Israel would be more susceptible to corruption and intermingling. Remember, Judah himself had married a Canaanite, and he had compromised in a terrible way, Genesis chapter 38. So this time away from Canaan protected them from a lot of ungodly influences. So remember, when you are born again, when you give your life to Jesus Christ, you'll find that some people won't appreciate it. Some people will be offended by that. Some people will not want to be around you anymore. And it's painful to be rejected. It's difficult when people keep you at a distance because of your faith in Jesus. But I want you to remember this and be encouraged that when that happens, it could be that the Lord is keeping you from corruption. It could be that the Lord is isolating you from bad influences. In fact, the way to keep from going back into that lifestyle that you were saved from is to be radically bold and on fire for Jesus Christ. To tell all your old friends, guess what? I gave my life to Jesus and I'm born again. And what will happen is either that will be a testimony that the Lord will use to draw them, or they will say, get away from me. But either way, the Lord will use it for their good and to protect you as well. When you try to be secret and silent and cool and relatable, that's when you're in a dangerous position. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So no secret, Christian, but we need to be bold and open about who we are in the Lord. Verse 6 says, "And Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation, as every generation does. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied, and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them." Look at these words. Fruitful, increased, abundantly, multiplied, grew exceedingly, filled. I think the Lord's telling us something. Listen, from the end of the book of Genesis to the beginning of the historical narrative in chapter 2, it's over 300 years transpire, and those who came into the land of Egypt died away. A new generation arose. 70 arrived. The Lord planted them there, and from that point, that 70 multiplied greatly, increased abundantly, grew mightily, and we know that by the time they left Egypt, which will be in chapter 13, a little over 400 years after they went down, they came out with 600,000 men over 20, plus women and children. You start doing the numbers, and it's conceivable that they had over 3 million people. That's growing exceedingly, abundantly, fruitful, mighty. There's a lot of them. To give you an idea of how many people that is, if you added the entire population of York County, Pennsylvania, Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, Adams County, Pennsylvania, to the population of Harford County, Maryland, Cecil County, Maryland, Baltimore County, Maryland, and Baltimore City, you would have 2.86 million people. There were a lot of people who were in the nation to be the children of Israel at this time. The 70 came down, and they had this great population explosion. And they came down knowing that it wasn't their ultimate destination. They were living there by faith, waiting for the time that they would go to the promised land. Verse 8 tells us, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." Now, when the word says a new king, understand that it was a completely different dynasty. It was a complete change. That was a dynasty that was ignorant of Joseph and his history. In fact, when Stephen spoke of this in Acts chapter 7, as he gave the Sanhedrin a history lesson, he used language in Acts 7 verse 18 that makes it abundantly clear that when another king arose, he used the Greek word heteros, which means another of a different kind. He could have used the word allos, which means another of the same kind, but he made it clear that when a new king came, it was another of a different kind. It was a complete change in dynasty. Now, the ancient Roman historian Josephus confirms this, that it took place when the government authority was transferred to a different ruling family. Men have tried to identify the exact regime change that took place when this happened, and there are several that fit in Egyptian history. History testifies that there were several major regime changes in Egypt. It's hard to identify because they didn't keep calendars as we do, and it's hard to identify the exact timing. But here's the important point, is that the Lord had a timetable. He had a timetable that he had revealed, in fact. He had made a promise, and it was time for it to be fulfilled. Way back in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 to 14, the Lord said to Abram then, Genesis 15, 13 through 14, he said, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge." Afterward, he said, they will come out with great possessions. So here we are in a situation where this promise is getting closer to coming to pass. God uses the instrumentality of a change in regime or change in kingdom And this new king comes in that's not friendly to the people because he knows Joseph. He doesn't understand how Joseph had been used to enrich the kingdom and preserve the people. So verse 9 tells us, "And this new king said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happened in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land.'" So the new king saw Israel as a threat to their security. He saw the size of the group, and he feared that they would side with any enemy that attacked. And at the same time, he valued them being there, because certainly that number of people in their country would affect their economy. So he wanted them there, but he didn't want them to usurp authority or side with their enemies or become a problem in the land. So here's a king that was insecure, he was suspicious and fearful, and he had a shrewd plan to head off potential problems. Verse 11 tells us, "Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh the supply cities of Pithom and Ramses." So the Egyptians subjugated the children of Israel to servanthood and put them to work. They afflicted them, they put big burdens on them, and they became the slaves that did the construction in Egypt. Verse 12, note this, "But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor." So the more pressure that they put on the children of Israel, the more difficult life was for the children of Israel, the more pain they inflicted upon them, the more they multiplied and grew. See, life was hard, but God was growing them through it. Life was hard, but God was growing them through it. And there's a lesson for us in that. That affliction, pressure, pain, burdens, those things in our lives that are hard and hurtful, the things that are difficult and demanding, as believers in Jesus, as children of God, when we go through those things, we can grow. Tough times can be used to grow us spiritually, individually, and to grow us together. For example, Psalm 119, 67. Psalm 119, verse 67. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, I keep your word." Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, I keep your word. You see, affliction has a way of waking us up and driving us to dependency. Affliction, if you've been afflicted, if you've had to deal with pain and hardship and burdens, you begin to ask questions. You ask questions like, why is this happening? You ask questions like, when will it stop? You ask questions like, what can I do? And as those questions come, they provide inspiration for prayer and seeking the Lord in His Word. See, affliction, opposition, tough times can be humbling tools to help us see our need for the Lord. You see, it's humbling when you realize you can't handle it. And in the place of humility, we receive grace. And even more of the Lord's strength is then made available to us. Therefore, He gives more grace. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Remember Paul when he had a thorn in his side, a messenger from Satan to buffet him, and he prayed 3 times that it might be removed, and the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you." And Paul went on to say that he would glory in it because he knew that now that God's strength might be made perfect or complete in his weakness. That if he realized his own weakness, that he could enjoy the Lord's strength. So affliction has a way of doing that. And it provides inspiration for us to earnestly seek the Lord. Not just kind of half-heartedly seek the Lord, but earnestly seek the Lord because I'm under it. I'm dealing with it. Affliction has a way of pruning things from our lives that are just kind of hanging on to our lives but have no spiritual life. That happens. We can be like a vine with dead things that we've got attached to us, things that don't have any spiritual significance to us. And then when you go through the affliction, it can help just prune those things away, get those things out of your life that are just hanging on, taking up space. It can be a refining process. As life heats up, you know, all kinds of junk comes out. The way they would refine metal is they would heat it up and the impurities would come to the surface and then they could be dealt with. And sometimes the Lord will take these afflictions and as life heats up, the junk comes to the surface. The anger, the impatience, the lack of faith. And then you can say, Lord, cleanse it, purify it, take it away. Affliction gives you an opportunity to see your faith. It's easy when things are great to say, I have faith. Yes, I have faith. And then a bill comes due you don't have money for. And then you see, do I have faith? Yep, afflictions can become the tools that the Lord uses in our lives. Affliction gives you the opportunity to trust when it seems like things aren't going in the right direction. Affliction has a way of inspiring compassion. When you go through it, when you go through hard things and you're dealing with pain and difficulty, then you start to look at other people differently. You develop compassion and understanding in your life. I guess what I'm saying is affliction that the enemy intends to use against you, the Lord can turn it around and use it for your good. He can use it as a tool that promotes growth and positive changes in your life. In fact, think about it. Affliction causes us to long for heaven. When you go through hard times, you say, I want out of here. I want to go to heaven. If life in Goshen was great, they never would have yearned for Canaan. Understand that? If life in Goshen, in Egypt, was great for the children of Israel, then why would they ever long to leave? One of the most wicked kings in Israel's history was a guy named Manasseh. He worshipped false gods. He built pagan gods. He built pagan gods' altars and temples. He put idols to pagan gods in the temple. He even offered his own children as sacrifices to pagan gods. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Bible says he seduced Judah and Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations that God had evicted before Israel moved in. Terrible man. But 2 Chronicles 33:11-12 says this. 2 Chronicles 33:11-12. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. And it says, now when he was in affliction, he implored his God, humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And you know, God took this wicked, wicked man and restored him and brought him back to Jerusalem. And it was that affliction that brought him to the end. So here's the point. When you're going through painful situations, when you're under heavy burdens, draw near to the Lord and realize that he can use those afflictions to cause you to grow, to build you up spiritually, even to multiply your life as you become more effective in ministry to other people. In fact, the church has historically grown. We're talking about individuals, but the church as a whole. If you look at church history, when the church is persecuted, the church grows. Because nobody's fooling around playing church when they're executing believers. You're either in or you're out. And when the church is pure, it's powerful. When the church is compromised, it's not. So God has used affliction through history. Prosperity in times of ease tend to have the opposite effect. in our lives individually and in the church as a whole. So the king made life very hard for Israel, but they kept growing. And so verse 15, he adopts a different strategy. Verse 15, the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Sipra, and the name of the other was Puah. And he said to them, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on their on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you should kill him. But it is if it is a daughter, then she shall live. That's the new plan of Pharaoh to slow their growth, to order the execution of all newborn babies, male children. Verse 17, but the midwives, notice, feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So this is an example here of the proper time for civil disobedience. And this is an example of the proper time for civil disobedience. Romans 13, 1 and 2 tell us, Romans 13, 1 and 2 says, let every soul be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist it will bring judgment upon themselves. And of everyone in the world, Christians should be the most submissive people, good citizens. But there is a time to disobey. When? Well, we're to disobey when obedience to human authority would result in disobedience to God. So that's what's happening here. The midwives feared God more than they feared the king of Egypt. They understood that although the king of Egypt was an authority, there was a higher authority that they needed to submit to, that they would answer to. So they refused to murder innocent babies. That's one example. We know Acts chapter 4 is an example. When the Sanhedrin told Peter and John, you're not to preach or teach in the name of Jesus, they didn't stop. They didn't obey. They kept preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. Acts chapter 5, they're arrested. They're brought back in. They confronted them. Didn't we tell you not to preach or teach in the name of Jesus? And look, you guys have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring his blood upon us. Yeah. Acts chapter 5, verse 29, they said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So we obey men unless obedience to human authority would result in disobedience to God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are another example. Those three Hebrew young men that were told to bow before Nebuchadnezzar's statue, and if they didn't, they would be thrown into the fiery furnace. They refused to bow because they knew God's command. You shall have no other gods before me. Make no graven image. Don't bow down to any idols. They said, we're not going to do it. So here today, we're living in an age where I think we're going to be face to face with some of this. If the state says to me, you have to perform same-sex marriages, I'm going to say no. Because I'm going to obey God over men. I know there are medical professionals today who, you know, say, I'm not going to have anything to do with an abortion. I'm not going to do it. And that's good. They should stand up for the right thing and obey God over any authority that might be placed over them. So here in this case, the king got word that his plan wasn't working. They weren't listening to him. And so verse 18 says, so the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. So were they taking their time to get there? Maybe. Or were they just having babies quicker? I'm not sure. But the Lord blessed the midwives for refusing to be part of the king's wicked plan. Look at verse 20. Therefore, God dwelt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. So the Lord took care of those that stood for him, and he will. Okay, you might make sacrifices here. You might be opposed here, but God will reward you for standing for it. He will. There ultimately will be a reward. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 assures us of that. Hebrews 6, 10, for God is not unjust to forget the labor of love which you have shown towards his name and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. He is not unjust to forget. He'll remember. Now, Pharaoh didn't give up. He didn't say, well, okay. He broadened his plan. Look at verse 22. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. So now a general command to go to the whole population. A general command to kill every male child, to toss him in the river. A command inspired by the devil. One of the themes that you'll see through Scripture is the devil coming against God's revealed plan. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, Genesis 3:15, the Lord said to the serpent, to Satan, he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So the Lord told Satan, there's going to be one that is born of the woman who will be this virgin-born son of the woman who will crush your head. And ever since that point in time, Satan has been out to destroy this promised seed. He's been out to destroy this one who would come and take him out. And that's what's behind even this command. As the Lord narrowed his plan to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to the sons of Jacob, as the Lord narrowed his plan, the devil narrowed his attack. And here, inspiring Pharaoh to order the destruction of every male child. So what's behind Haman's plan to try to destroy the Jews during, you know, the time of captivity under the Persian reign. It's what was behind Herod the Great's plan to destroy every male baby born around Bethlehem when Jesus was born. And listen, it's what's behind anti-Semitism today. You see, God has a plan. He had a plan to bring Jesus to the world through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, through Israel, through Judah, through David. And so as the Lord rolled out his plan, Satan focused his attack. Likewise, God has a plan for Israel. We know that Jesus will return to Israel, as God has revealed in his prophetic word. He'll return to a group of people who will recognize him as Lord and Savior, as their Messiah. And so the devil is continuing to attack and destroy Israel. So when you look at this, at first it seems like it's just an insecure king behind this command. But there's more behind it. The enemy is working to try to destroy the children of Israel. Just like there was more behind Adolf Hitler's plan. And there's more behind all the hatred towards Israel today. So this chapter 1, sets the scene for what we see in chapter 2. Chapter 2, we're moving to the story of this specific family. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. Now, although unnamed at this point, when we get to chapter 6 and verse 20, we'll find that the name of the man was Amram, and the name of the woman was Jochebed. They had an older daughter, we know, who was Miriam, who was likely a young teenager at the time. And they also had a little boy at this time, about 3 years old, named Aaron. But after this command went out to kill all the newborn boys, Jochebed became pregnant, and she had a son. The word tells us that she hid him. Hebrews 11:23 says this, by faith, when Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw him as a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. So by faith, both mom and dad worked together, both saw that he was a beautiful child. Their hearts were for him. They protected him. They hid him. They hid the fact that he was a boy. I don't know exactly how they did it. We're not told. I don't know if they put a little pink swaddling cloth on him or something, but somehow they convinced everybody that he wasn't a boy. But, verse 3, when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. So they came to a point where the fact that they had a son could no longer be hidden. Just think about it. I'm sure many sons have been thrown into the river. This is the only one that we learn about that was saved. So you have all these people that are dealing with this hurt and heartache and difficulty. And then someone sees Jochebed changing a diaper. And they go, what? What? That's not a girl. And as soon as mom and dad begin to realize that people are seeing that they actually had a boy, they had to come up with a plan. So she made an ark, a basket, covered it with asphalt and pitch, made it water resistant, gave it the ability to float, to put the boy into it, and then to put it by the riverbank in the reeds. So she took this son that she loved, that God had given her, and she put him into the river. But before putting him into the river, she put him into the ark, a waterproof basket, to put him into the river. So she, in a way, fulfilled the king's command by putting him into the river. That's what he said. Put every male child into the river. But she added a step. She put him into the ark and then put him into the river. I wonder where she got that idea. She put him into the ark before putting him into the water to save him from the judgment that would come upon him in the water. See, perhaps they were inspired by the story of Noah and the ark. Remember, the world was condemned to judgment, and God made a provision for Noah and his family. They were still immersed into the same water, but they were in the ark that was covered with pitch and asphalt, and they were saved from the same judgment. So perhaps the parents found the solution in the story of Noah and the ark. It's certainly possible. I would say even probable. See, the principles in Scripture are real and alive for our lives today. Here you can see an example of that. Great picture also of what we enjoy in Christ. If you trust in Christ, you're in him, just as Noah was in the ark, just as the baby Moses was in that little ark. If you're in Christ, you're preserved from judgment because he took the judgment, and we're safe in him. So here, an act of trust, an act of surrender to the Lord, to put her three-month-old baby in a basket in the reeds, and Miriam stood there watching to see what would happen. Verse 5, then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrew's children. Was this a coincidence? No, not at all. This was providence. This was the Lord working on behalf of the baby, on behalf of these parents. So here's Pharaoh's daughter. Think about that. The daughter of the man that gave the command to throw every Hebrew male child into the river discovers this baby in the river. Her curiosity led to discovery. She heard him cry and she had compassion. And verse 7 tells us, then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. Isn't this amazing? I mean, here the child is safe, and his own mother was nursing him, and here she gets paid to do it. It's an amazing thing, the way the Lord did this. Verse 10 tells us, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. So Jochebed and Amram had this opportunity to take care of Moses until he was weaned. And that day, most likely, they had him until he was 3 or 4 years old. And there's evidence that that time they had with him, they didn't just use it physically to nourish him, but they used it spiritually to nourish him. There's evidence that they taught him things about God. They taught him that he was a Hebrew. They taught him that he was not an Egyptian, but he was one of God's chosen people. They taught him things that would become a foundation in his life. In fact, it seems as though they planted the idea in him that he had a part to play in God's plan for his people. They seemed to recognize how special this child was, that he would be preserved that way, and that the Lord would work that way on his behalf. And they thought, this child is here for a special purpose. While all these other children are tragically dying, somehow God supernaturally arranged for this child to be here for such a time as this. And so they invested everything they had in ministering to this child in the time that they had him. Parents, in this wicked world, in this corrupt, godless world, start investing in your children and in your grandchildren at a very young age. Plant seeds in them when they are young. Proverbs 22, verse 6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Start early. Proverbs 22, 6. Start early. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11 says this. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. The Lord says, so my word shall be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. See, when we have little babies, we should right away start speaking the word to them, singing the word to them, living the word around them so that they can see the word of God working in your life. You have an opportunity to influence and to put into these kids things that will grow and affect their life into the future. See, I am so thankful that when hard times hit me, that my parents had put into me at a very young age that the Bible was God's word. Because when tough times came, I knew where to turn. Acts chapter 7, 20 to 22, the word adds some details. Acts 7, 20 and 20 through 22, again, Stephen's address to the Sanhedrin. He, being filled with the Holy Spirit, said this, At the time Moses was born, he was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months, but he was sent out. Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. So you have this little boy who's there, taken away, brought back. He's there till he's 3 or 4, and then he was taken from them, and he was raised in Pharaoh's house, and given the best that Pharaoh could give him, the best education in Egypt, the best experience in Egypt, the most possessions in Egypt. This child had everything. And watch what happens. So you have a little bit of time in the Word planted into him as a child. Then you have 38 years, we'll see, or 36 years, we'll see, of the world pumped into him. And watch what happens. Verse 11, now it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way. And when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. So Acts 7:23 says that he was 40 when this happened. At 40, he knew who he was. For 36 or 37 years, Egyptian education in Pharaoh's house couldn't erase his identity. He knew who his brethren were. Hebrews 11:24-25. Hebrews 11:24-25 says, "By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward." See, Moses got to this point and he decided to be who he was, to be one of God's people instead of continuing in that life of honor and privilege in Pharaoh's household. He saw the temporal nature of it. He saw the fleeting nature of it, and he made the deliberate choice to be who he was and to stand for his people. He saw their burdens. He saw their suffering. He saw this abuse that was going on. And here's a man that had everything, and yet he knew it was nothing compared to being one of the people of God. Where did he get all those ideas? Look, his parents, that short amount of time, had a big impact on him. Here he is having the best in Egypt, a little bit of time invested in him in the Word. And here's this guy that says it's so much better to be with the children of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin. Amazing thing. Now, he's still a man. Here he is. He looks this way. He looks that way. He looks around. And he kills the Egyptian. Tries to hide him. So it wasn't a reckless or an impulsive act. But he looked this way, he looked that way, killed him, then buried him. He looked around, but he didn't look up. That was his mistake. He was attempting in his own strength to save one of his brethren, and initially it might have appeared to work. Acts 7:24-25 says this about this event. Acts 7:24-25. It says, "And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver him by his hand." But they didn't understand. So he thought they would understand that he would be their deliverer. It made sense to him. He thought that he could rescue them. But look at verse 13. "And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, 'Why are you striking your companion?'" So here he is. He's trying to be a peacemaker. He confronted them. He was seeking to take a leadership role. And they didn't appreciate it. Verse 14. "Then he said, 'Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' So Moses feared and said, 'Surely this thing is known.'" Acts 7:26-28 says that this guy actually pushed Moses away. He refused Moses' leadership. He resented Moses' intervention, and he resented that Moses was trying to make himself a leader. Resented that leadership. And then he spoke of what Moses did the day before. Isn't that interesting? Who was there when Moses killed the Egyptian? He says he looked this way and he looked that way. He didn't see anyone. He killed the Egyptian. I suppose there could have been somebody that he didn't see. But we're not told that. According to the account, there are only three people there. Moses, the Egyptian, and the Hebrew that was being beaten. The Egyptian was dead. Could it be possible that the very man that he was rescuing was the man that rejected him? Are you going to do to me like you did to the guy yesterday? Verse 15. "When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well." So Moses' efforts failed, and he fled fearful. He tried in his own strength to do the right thing, to deliver his people, but he failed. This began a 40-year process for Moses. If you look at his life, it can be divided in three 40-year segments. He spent 40 years of his life becoming somebody. If anybody in the ancient world was a somebody, it was Moses. He was raised in Pharaoh's household. He had the best education and training. He was somebody. And being a somebody, he tried to deliver his people in his own strength and failed. From this point forward, he'll spend the next 40 years out in the desert taking care of sheep. And so for 40 years, this man that was a real somebody would become a nobody. In fact, when you get to Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, the Lord says of Moses, the Lord says of Moses, that he was the most humble man on the earth. 40 years becoming somebody, 40 years becoming a nobody, so that the Lord could do something from it, through him. And it would take the next 40 years to learn that God can do anything. And he would experience that wonderful work of the Lord in his life. And then, you know, he would, after that 40-year desert experience, as he began to serve the Lord just in humility and meekness, he would not only bury one Egyptian, but he would bury the entire Egyptian army in the Red Sea. He would leave, not in fear, but as Hebrews 11:27 describes, Hebrews 11:27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing one who is invisible. At this point in our text, he didn't see the Lord. All he saw was Pharaoh's wrath, and he ran. After spending 40 years out taking care of sheep and having a personal interaction with the Lord, when he went back, and he saw the Lord. And when he saw the Lord in the situation, he no longer ran in fear. So this time of rejection and failure for Moses would be a time of humility and grace, a time when he would get to know God, a time when he would be able then to be in a place where he could fulfill his calling and deliver his people. So remember, times of failure, times of rejection can be part of the preparation that God uses in your life to bring you in a place where you could be used. If he had delivered Israel at this point, you could sit back and say, well, it had to be his training. It had to be his Egyptian education. It had to be his prominent position. I mean, if you think about it, he could have just waited it out for Pharaoh to die and then, you know, got himself into a position of power and commanded the release of Israel. And then what would you say? You would say, well, man, it was Pharaoh's privilege that he gave him, that gave him that position and training and education, and it was Pharaoh that let the children of Israel go. But the way this happened, so much better. We'll see that no doubt about it, it was the Lord God who set Israel free. See, sometimes we need to learn that we can't do it before we can experience God doing it through us. And that was true for Moses. Also, one final thing, and then we'll wrap it up. Moses became, in a way, a type of Jesus, a picture of Jesus. When Jesus came the first time to his own people, the very ones that he came to save rejected him. And he departed for a time. When Jesus ascended into heaven and he sent his Holy Spirit, Jesus has now been given a Gentile bride. And we're going to find next week as we continue that Moses, while he's away from his people, gets a Gentile bride. And then Moses comes back with his bride. And Moses then comes to his people, and through a time of great tribulation on the earth, the children of Israel are set free and rescued from the earth. It's a picture, it's a portrait, because we know that through a time of great tribulation that's coming, that Israel's going to recognize Jesus as their Messiah, and they're going to be set free. Amazing picture of the work of the Lord. So Tonight, as we begin this study, as we go through this, I think the main lessons for us is to realize that the troubled times we're in, the difficulty, the affliction can become a tool that God can use in your life. And the key is to humble yourself and draw near to Him. For parents, plant the word in your kids. It can have long-lasting effects in their lives. And for all of us, that right now in this world, the Lord has a plan for each of our lives. He wants to set people free, and only He can do it. Let's bow our heads and pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for your word. Thank you for this beginning of the book of Exodus. We're thankful, Lord, that you are the one that sets people free. We're so thankful that you're our Redeemer, that you're our Savior. Help us, Lord. I pray for each person that's going through a heavy time, a time of affliction, that you, Lord, would work through that in their lives, that you would strengthen their faith, that you would increase that relationship with you, that you would use it to purify and cleanse and to equip them to be able to serve you effectively. Thank you, Lord, that you're not expecting us to do things on our own, but you're ready to work through people that are broken and realize they can't do it. We're so thankful, Lord, for your abundant grace. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.